Thanks, Angela, for reading. I'm going to be speaking from that passage. We are starting a new series in the book of Isaiah on the topic of how to be clean before God. As far as the question is concerned, what do you absolutely need to keep clean? I can handle most things around my house being fairly messy. I have kids, and so it's kind of a pointless endeavor to try and keep things clean. But the things that I can control, I think my computer desktop is the thing that I've got to keep clean all the time. I have like a maximum of 3 icons on my desktop. Whenever an application is finished, I close it. I want to make sure that my computer is as clean as possible. I delete any apps on my phone that I'm not using after about a week as well. It's great to kind of talk with other people as well and see the things that they need to keep clean. Good to see how obsessive compulsive we all are. Cleanliness before God is our topic for today. What God desires to be clean is his people. God absolutely wants his people to be clean. And we are going to see from Isaiah chapter 1 how God does that and what we should do in response to that as well. So let's pray and let's get into Isaiah. Dear Heavenly Father, the angels cry in praise to you, holy, holy, holy. You are the rock, your works are perfect and all your ways are just. You are the faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just are you. Lord, you are clean. And you want us to be clean. You say that we can ascend your holy hill only if we have clean hands and a pure heart. And so, Lord, we pray that you may create in us a desire to be clean before you. We pray that you may create in us a pure heart. And, Lord, we pray that you may help us from your word to know how to be truly clean. And, Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past few years, I've noticed that the phenomenon of the celebrity apology has become more and more common. You might have heard of the wrestler John Cena apologizing to his Chinese fans for calling Taiwan a country. You might have heard best actor Will Smith apologizing for the slap heard around the world. And you might have heard of the car rider Jeremy Clarkson apologizing for comments that he wrote in a comment about Meghan Markle. There are many things in common with all these celebrity apologies. People will say that they apologise. They will say that they deeply regret their actions. There will be a commitment to do better, often with something like a show of generosity, like donating to a charity that was offended by that person's particular actions. There is even an industry with this kind of activity now. There are people who specialise in crafting apologies for celebrities because you can be sure that the people who do these kinds of things do not do them on their own. And even in ministry, this is the case as well. You see pastors apologising in similar ways for things like bullying, for cheating on their wives, for greed, for insensitivity as well. The phenomenon of the public celebrity apology has become more and more common. And our response to this, I think, is probably a little bit mixed. On the one hand, we're thinking to ourselves, well, you know, what else are they going to do at this point? You know, we can't actually examine their hearts and feelings to see if they're truly sorry. And so their words are all we really have to go on, aren't they? But on the other hand, whenever we hear this kind of thing, I think also we feel a little bit uneasy about it. It just seems so superficial, what they're saying. You know, it seems like as well that they might not be sorry because they did the wrong thing, but maybe sorry because they got caught. And I think deep down, maybe we wonder whether the reason for the apology is probably money and respect rather than actual integrity. It's not hard to think that these kinds of activities are more an external cleansing rather than an internal one. It's more about looking good on the outside rather than actually being good on the inside. In our passage today, we are going to see God speak to people who are trying to do a similar thing to God. They are sinners who are trying to cover up their sins with superficial displays of religion. Again, they are externally clean, but they are not internally clean. I wouldn't be surprised as well if most of us could relate to what they are doing as well. You know, the fact that sometimes when we do wrong things, we try and make it up to God somehow, or we try and hide those things, or maybe justify ourselves or blame others. Trying to look externally clean rather than working on being internally clean. We're going to see from Isaiah 1 what God thinks of that, and we're going to see what we should be doing instead. And so we're starting a new series on the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet. At this time of Isaiah, the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. Somewhat confusingly, the word Israel can be used to refer to that whole nation, Israel plus Judah, but also it can be used to refer to just the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel in blue there. North kingdom is Israel, southern kingdom is Judah. Isaiah was in Judah, actually. He prophesied to the south kingdom of Judah about 700 years before Jesus. And chapter 1 is kind of like a summary of the whole book. His basic message in chapter 1 is firstly that God's people are unclean. Secondly, how we shouldn't get clean, how not to get clean. And thirdly, how to actually get clean. And so firstly, God's people are unclean, verses 1 to 9. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem, is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. If I ask you the question, what is sin? How would you respond? Now, in this church, you would probably respond with answers like sin is disobeying God. Sin is rebellion against the rightful rule of God. Sin is rejecting the rule of God and trying to live our lives our own way without him. Sin is living contrary to the purpose for which God has made us. All that is absolutely true. Okay, God is our creator. God knows how we work best. God has written the instruction manual for our lives, which is the Bible. We are responsible to God, and we should live his way. And the sad thing is that we don't. We sin. That's the story of sin, right? God's point here is that his people have wandered very far from his ways. But this passage also reveals a few new dimensions of sin that we don't often consider. The passage shows us that sin is foolishness and that sin is sickness. And so firstly, sin is foolishness. That's what we see in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 goes, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. About a month ago, as a trial, we borrowed a dog. We took Cece's family dog, Leah, and she came to our place. And the aim of that was for us as a family to see if we could take on a dog long term. The conclusive answer to that question was not right now, at the very least. But what was obvious through the 2 days that Leah was at our place was that I was not Leah's master. I knew it, Leah knew it, and we all knew it. No matter how much we tried to be like her master, we tried to walk her and feed her and play with her. You know, she played along, but she just knew that she didn't really belong in our house. She wasn't entirely happy. She didn't sleep well. She was barking and howling out into the night. And when her real family did come to pick her up, Leah rushed to the door even before we even heard them because she was so happy to be reunited with her real master. You see, God's point here is that animals know their masters. This is built into God's creation. This is part of the natural order that God has made. Animals recognize this. But God's point also is that for some reason, his people Israel do not recognize this, and neither do we, because we still sin. Now, we are meant to recognize that God is our master. That is baked into God's universe as well, but for some reason, we don't. Now, instead, what happens is that we are lured away, we are kidnapped and seduced by all kinds of other gods. This is what the Bible calls idols. Instead of seeking after God, instead of respecting God as our master, we seek after money or sex or career or respect. We look for satisfaction and fulfillment and joy in these things when we could easily be getting them from God. We put ourselves into the houses, not of God our master, but of all these false masters. And unlike a dog in the house of a stranger, for some reason, we as humans are somehow okay with this. You know, we're not uneasy about this at all. You know, we don't recognize that this is not where we are meant to be. All our human intellect and wisdom that we could have used to try and recognize that God is our true master, we instead use it to justify our sin and make excuses for our sin. We have lied to ourselves so hard that we don't know where we truly belong. We are not in the right place. We are lost and we do not know it. And that is God's point here, that when we sin, we are literally dumber than animals. I know you've heard the phrase, that guy is as dumb as an ox. No, oxen are actually quite intelligent, it says here. Now, we are not as dumb as the ox. We are dumber than the ox. You see, sin is not just rebellion. It is stupidity. It is foolishness to sin. And then God's word reveals another dimension to sin that we see, is that sin is sickness. And that's verses 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In their very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Jerusalem, as the daughter of Zion, is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. See, God here is drawing attention to another natural law in our universe, which is that if you put bad things into your body, bad things come out of your body. In 2004, there was a movie released with the title Supersize Me. It was kind of a documentary. It followed the real life of the maker of this movie, Morgan Spurlock, who resolved to eat nothing but McDonald's for 30 days. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner, he would eat McDonald's. This is the kind of movie that is both simultaneously appealing and disgusting at the same time. You want to see what happens, but at the same time, you're repulsed by it. I saw this movie in the cinema with a friend from medicine. Before the movie, we both had large Big Mac meals for lunch, probably because we wouldn't want to going out. We saw the movie, and in 1 month, this guy ate as much McDonald's as nutritionists recommend an ordinary person should eat in 8 years. At the end of the 30 days, he gave an inventory of all the things that had happened to his body. He developed heart troubles, arrhythmias. He gained 11 kilograms. His cholesterol shot right up. He developed mental health issues, relational issues with his girlfriend. But kind of what else do you expect, right? You put bad things into your body, you get bad things out of your body. God is saying here that that is just as much the case for the soul as well as the body. He is telling Israel that they are sick, that their country lies desolate. At the time that Isaiah was prophesying, by the way, they wouldn't have seen this. This was not actually the case, right? There was no major plague at that time. Their nation had not been invaded yet. But God here is talking about their souls. They're not feeding their souls with God and his word. They're feeding their souls with false gods, idols. They are trusting in humans rather than God. And God's point here is that when they are doing that, they are spiritually sick. They are spiritually desolate. It just takes a little bit of time for the physical to catch up with the spiritual. You put bad things into your soul, bad things come out of your soul. And history repeats itself. It's the same with us as well. You know, we see that that is not just in their world, but also in our world. We can see the spiritual sickness in our world too. And we saw last Saturday, not just the permission, but the celebration of rebelling against God's standards of marriage, faithfulness, and sex. We see on the internet increasing hatred and toxicity to people who are outside our own camps. There is a spiritual sickness and desolation in our world as well. And even in our own personal experience, when we sin, if we do not feed our souls with God's word, if we don't feed them with prayer and with fellowship with his people, if instead we take on just messages from social media and the idols of our culture, you know, if you do those things, why would you expect to have a passion for God? You know, are you surprised that there is no joy for God in you? Now, you put bad things into your soul, bad things come out of your soul. God is saying here, sin is foolishness, but it's also sickness. And as Christians, we have to be clear on this. Our world and even our own hearts, we have to recognize that this is happening. And so that means that we have to fight really hard to paint a very different picture of sin than what we normally hear. Because when we rebel against God's way, we put all sorts of different narratives on it, don't we? No, I'm not sinning. I'm finding out who I really am. I am taking control of my life. I am boldly rebelling and questioning all authority figures in my life. I'm trying to find out what is true for myself. Now, if that's what you're doing, then what you do not know is that that narrative has been already played out in every single country, generation, in every single human life. Everyone has already done that, and that has never worked. If you want to do something new, if you want to do something smart and healthy, then recognize who your true master is and live for God. Put what is good into your soul. Put his word, put prayer, put fellowship. Because when we try and live out our own little narratives, all that they do is prove that God's word is true. God shows us that sin is foolishness and sin is sickness. And so that is God's people, Israel, at this time. They are unclean, they are sinners, they are foolish, they are sick. How should they get clean? How do they get back into God's family? Well, that's kind of the subject of the next few verses, but the next few verses are actually not really about how to get clean, but about how not to get clean. Because Israel tries something to get clean before God, and it doesn't work. See this in verses 10 to 15. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Imagine that God said to us, what to me is the multitude of your financial offerings to church? I have had enough of the money that you have given. I do not delight in your regular church attendance. I don't even want you to serve at church anymore. When you pray to me, I am not listening to you. And I hope it sounds a little bit confronting to you to hear words like that, because that's exactly how that would have felt to Israel. God is talking here about all the different kinds of worship that Israel was meant to do. They were commanded to do these things in the word of God. They were meant to honor, offer animal sacrifices. They were meant to celebrate new moons and Sabbaths with sacrifices. They were meant to pray to God. That's what it means by spreading out their hands. They prayed with their hands up like this. Why is God not pleased with this? His people are just doing what they're told. Isn't that what God wants? Well, not really. And that's because of another theme that runs throughout the whole Bible, and that's that worship is not just about actions, but but about the heart. God sees the heart. And he knows that here, for the people of Isaiah's time, they are not worshipping for the right reasons. They are doing it to cover up their sin. This is the person who gives the massive check, you know, the $1 million donation to charity because they have not confessed to a horrible crime in their past. This is the celebrity apology, which has been done because they have been told to do it by their agent and it's been scripted by their team. These are things that are meant to be acceptable, but there's no heart in it. There's no genuineness in it. And so God isn't opposed to their actions. God wants them to do these kinds of things, but he wants them to do them with a right heart because that is where true worship has got to come from. At our music meeting yesterday, we heard from the hymn writer Isaac Watts, and he wrote, "The great God values not the service of men if the heart be not in it. The Lord sees and judges the heart. He has no regard to outward forms of worship. If there be no inward adoration, if no devout affection be employed therein, it is therefore a matter of infinite importance to have the whole heart engaged steadfastly to God." Now, I wonder whether he got this from Isaiah chapter 1. This is what Israel did not have. This is why their worship did not work. And that was true for them. And it's also true for us and God as well. All the things that we do to try and make ourselves look righteous from the outside, they do not work unless our heart is truly in it. No amount of coming to church is going to make up for your sin. No financial donation, no matter how big, is going to bribe God to forgive you. No amount of penance that you do, this is like the doing good things to make up for the bad, as if kind of our good deeds and bad deeds are on scales. God doesn't operate like that. The good does not outweigh the bad. Right? As God's people, we should be worshipping. We should be doing things like praying and giving and serving and praising and sacrificing for God. But God wants it to come from the heart. And it will not deal with our sin. That is how not to get clean. But fortunately, God doesn't just tell us what not to do. He also tells us what to do. He tells us how to get clean in verses 16 to 20. Verse 16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now notice here that to be clean before God, the passage is saying that we have to do something and God has to do something. You know, God says in this passage, it is both. You know, we clean ourselves and God cleans us as well. If we look at verse 16 to 17, that is our role, isn't it? God is basically saying here, look, stop sinning. Don't try and cover up the wrong that you have done with your worship. Just stop doing the wrong thing and also worship God. And especially here for Israel, what they needed to learn was justice, verse 17, looking out for the vulnerable, the easily exploited. Those were orphans and widows in their society. They had no family to protect them, and so they were vulnerable. In our society, there are all sorts of people who are vulnerable, who we as Christians should be encouraged to protect as well. Our role is to wash ourselves, make ourselves clean, repent of our sins, put them away. And that is easy to say and very hard to do. But thank God that there are people in this church who have done that. There are people in this church who have put away falsehood and sexual immorality and judgmentalism and laziness. People who have been so keen to get sins out of their lives that they have confessed to them to their brothers and sisters in Christ. They have asked others to pray for them. They have relied upon God's grace and power, and they have fought hard against sin. Now, I can't talk too much about this. I can't name names. It would not be appropriate. I'd rather that they receive their reward in heaven rather than on earth. But that kind of thing should be all of us. Do you have a sin that you need to get out of your life? The correct answer to that question is yes, by the way. That should be your only answer to that question. God is saying to you through Isaiah 1, wash yourself, make yourself clean. You don't need to wait for a sign from God to do this. Reading Isaiah 1 is all the sign that you need. Don't need to think to yourself, I can only do this if God wills it. God does will it. That's why he wrote it down in the Bible. That's why he gave you his Holy Spirit. He's already clearly flagged that God wants you to put away your sin. And to put it away. Put away that foolishness. Put away that stupidity. Put away that sickness. Go home and pray to God that he will forgive you and change you. Make a resolution to stop doing whatever it is that you are doing and replace it with something good to do instead. Find some fellow Christians to keep you accountable if you need to give you that push. Keep on doing all of these things as well. Don't give up on these things until you have put that sin behind you. That is our role in making ourselves clean. And our role is important, but even more important is God's role. And we see that in verse 18 when God says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. We should never forget that when we sin, though it is kind of foolishness and sickness on our part, the chief damage that we do when we sin is not to ourselves, and not even to others. The chief damage that we do is to our relationship with God. David in Psalm 51, when he cheated on his wife, he says to God, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, this is not to diminish the fact that he has hurt his wife and hurt his marriage, but he recognizes that his chief offense is to God. Because God is the Lord, God is the judge, and that is the same with our sins as well. And that means that even when we clean up our own act, there is a relationship with God that needs to be restored. There are sins that need to be dealt with. And if God were an indifferent or uncaring or unloving God, God would have every right to still punish us. But again, the consistent truth running throughout the whole Bible is that God is not like that. God loves his people, and he wants his people to be restored to him. And that's why here at the time of Isaiah, around 700 BC, God promises that their sins are going to be forgiven. They have bloody garments and bloody hands, but they are going to be made perfectly clean, perfectly white before God. And in the fullness of time, we see how that is possible. When God's son Jesus comes into the world and dies to take our sin on himself, he became red so that we could become white. Not in a racial sense, you know what I mean when I say that kind of thing. Now we see God's love in action here when Jesus comes into the world. He takes foolish kids who do not know their master, kids who have made themselves sick with poor spiritual food and tried to cover it up with fake worship, and he still forgives them. He gives them a blank slate. He gives them another chance. God did that with Israel. And he did that with you. That is what God does for us to make us clean. He saves us by the cross. And so for our church, I think what we need to see is we need to see the dual responsibility here. I think we are very, very good at proclaiming and relying on God's part. I wonder whether we could do a bit better at doing our part. I wonder whether there is a selfishness and maybe a laziness behind us not washing ourselves and making us clean, that we need to repent of, because we need to see that being clean is both our work and God's. And so how do we get clean before God? Well, not through a superficial cover-up, not through a superficial apology or a superficial act of worship. We get clean before God through what the Bible calls genuine repentance and faith. Repentance is turning away from our sin without excuses. Faith is trusting in Jesus who died for us. This is the Christian lifestyle that we constantly live. The German reformer Martin Luther says, a Christian is always sinning, always repenting, and always forgiven. You know, this kind of life never gets old. Have you done this? Are you still doing this? This is how to get clean before God. Let me pray that we will. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we are not clean. In fact, we are unclean in our sinful nature. We have not lived your way. We have rebelled against you, but we confess that we have also been foolish, not recognizing who our true master is. And we have been sick as well, putting bad food into our souls and being surprised when a bad life comes out of it. But Lord, we thank you that you are a loving God. Thank you that you call us back to yourself and that your desire is for us to be clean. Lord, we pray that we may cleanse ourselves not through superficial covering of our sins, not through superficial displays of worship, but rather through repenting of our sin and turning away from it, putting it out of our lives, and through trusting that because of Jesus, though our sins are like scarlet, they have been made as white as snow because Jesus has taken our punishment and our sin on himself. Please help us to put that into practice in our lives, Lord. Please help our lives to be characterized by regular and constant repentance and faith. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.